Well, we'll be continuing on in John chapter 6 this morning, and it's a message entitled Bread of Life. We'll be looking at John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40, and I don't know about you, but I love bread. And if I'm allergic to gluten, frankly, I don't want to know about it, because I love French bread, and I love Italian focaccia. I love Texas toast. I love tortillas and biscuits and cornbread, and I could go on and on, but I do need to stop because I'm beginning to get hungry. And that's how it is. No matter how many times you've eaten bread in the past, eventually, I get hungry for more bread. And this is the sort of situation that we step into as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John this morning. You see, in our last study, we saw that the Lord Jesus miraculously fed 5,000-plus people. He said 5,000 men. We're not sure of how many women and children. It could have been up to 15,000 people or more. But he fed all of them miraculously from these five barley loaves and two small fish. And then we read that the large crowd ate until they were glutted, until they were completely filled up, till they couldn't eat anymore. And so the disciples went around and they gathered up 12 baskets of the leftovers of the fragments. With the excited crowd, then they got it into their heads that the Lord Jesus should be their earthly king. But the Lord cut the coronation short by dismissing the crowd and then going off by himself to pray. Well, meanwhile, the disciples were crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee when they encountered this dangerous storm, and Jesus saw them straining at the oars, and so he walked out to them on the water, he entered the boat, and safely brought them all to the other side. Now, as we continue on in John 6, it is now the next day, and the crowds that were fed the day before, well, guess what? They're getting hungry again. And so with this in mind, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning, John chapter 6, again, verses 22 through 40. The Apostle John writes, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' And they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' And therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that you may see it and believe you, that we may see it and believe you? And what work will you do? Our fathers ate the man in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And he said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." Now, I divide this passage into two sections. We'll see physical bread in verses 22 through 27, then spiritual bread in verses 28 through 40. So let's move into our first section. Again, that's physical bread, verses 22 through 27. Let's look at 22 through 24 quickly again. It says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone." Okay, so the people are confused because they know that Jesus didn't get in the boat with his disciples, and they don't see his disciples. They don't see Jesus, so they don't know what's going on. And so it says, verse 23, "However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So there's confusion among the people. They get up the next day, they want to find Jesus once again, and they're looking for him, but they can't figure out where he is. They realize that the disciples crossed over. They remember seeing Jesus go up on the mountain to pray. And so where is he? They know he didn't leave with his disciples. They can't figure out where he is. And so they just make a decision and say, well, let's go to Capernaum. That's usually where he hangs out. That's his base of operations. So let's go looking for him in Capernaum. And as we see this, it seems like a good start. All right, yeah, these guys are going to look for Jesus. But we're going to assume to find out that they're not looking for him for the right reasons. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now the search party locates the Lord Jesus, and they want to know how he got there. But notice how the Lord Jesus responds. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You know, we may be familiar with this passage and like, oh yeah, I knew Jesus was going to answer this way. But think about it from this perspective of these people that are searching for Jesus. Jesus constantly answers in ways that are surprising. He doesn't even say to them how he got across. Jesus is so much different than you and me. If I had walked on the water the day before, I would tell everybody about it. You know, I'd be like, guys, you won't believe the story I have to tell to you. I want you guys to sit down. You're going to hear something wild about how I cross the Sea of Galilee. That's not what Jesus does at all. He cuts right to the heart of the matter in verse 26. He says to them, guys, you are not interested in how I got to Capernaum, right? That's not really what you're focused on. And they're not focused on how he got to Capernaum. They're just kind of small talking him. And then here's an important point that's going to be throughout. They're not even interested in the Lord Jesus as a person. They're not interested in him as a person. All that they cared about is getting another free meal. That's very important. This has great gravity for us today because so many people in professing Christianity, they come to Jesus for some other reason than Jesus. It's not about him. And so that's where these people are. They're coming to find Jesus not because they want to have relationship with him, but because he's a meal ticket. See, they're not seeking the Lord Jesus because they wanted to have relationship with him. They're seeking him simply because they're hungry. And this is a subtle trap. It's very easy for each one of us to seek the Lord Jesus for the wrong reasons. To be more interested in the gifts that he gives than who he is as the giver. So it's very, very easy. Now, the application question for you and for I is, are we seeking the Lord Jesus because we want to have relationship with him? Or are we seeking him because we simply want stuff from him? Now, it's embarrassing to state, but when I was a kid growing up, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and so essentially God in my life was Santa Claus. Santa Claus was the God of my life because he kind of had those attributes, right? He could see when you were sleeping, he could see when you were awake, and he was the one that if you would just appease him and do the right thing, he would give you the gifts that you wanted at the end of the year. Now, I apologize if you still believe in Santa and you're here today. Well, I'll give you counseling afterwards as I just let the cat out of the bag. But the fact of the matter is we can kind of treat God like that. I just need to kind of just do enough of the right things and kind of just, you know, pray the right way and do this kind of thing, and then he'll give me what I really want. But that's where these people were, and it's a subtle trap for all of us. We must remind ourselves that this life is about knowing God, not getting stuff from God. That knowing God is the central focus of our lives as believers. That's why we were created, to have relationship with him, not to kind of have the fringe benefits from him. Jesus said this in John 17:3, when he was praying to the Father. He said this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So what is eternal life? It's knowing God. It's knowing the Father. It's knowing the Son. Now, as we continue to consider this matter, You may say to yourself, yes, I understand that, Steve. I'm tracking with you. I realize that this is the truth, and I always need to kind of guard my own heart. But there's another temptation, not only for us, but how we minister to others. You see, there's a subtle danger for us as we carry out ministry, because we can know this. I know that people want stuff. And so we may be tempted to center Christian ministry on giving people stuff instead of making about growing in relationship with Christ. And that stuff may be physical stuff, or it may be, well, I need to meet felt needs, or I need to do this kind of stuff, or maybe I need to change the music because that's what people want to get people in, all these things. And so we train people to think that the Christianity in a walk with Christ is about just getting what you want and about things being your way. But it's not what it is. It's about growing in relationship with Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him get whatever he want from me. No. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our relationship with Christ is about denying ourselves. It's about taking up our cross. It's about following him. It's about seeking to lose our life for our sake, giving ourselves away for him. I don't remember another time in my lifetime that the world was more about saving their own lives. And that everything, that's a central focus of everyone, is just save your life, save your life, save your life, save your life, save your life. But then Christ says, give your life away. Give your life to me. The only way that you can find life is by giving it to him. That's the only way. Now, for more on this subject, as we kind of think about this, would you turn to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment? So turn right a bit to Philippians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 7 through 11. This is important for us to understand, to kind of put ourselves in the place of those who are seeking after Jesus to be fed, because it's a subtle trap. Our fallen flesh wants to bring us back to what's comfortable for us and what we want and what would be pleasing or comforting to us in right here and right now. But the Apostle Paul, perhaps, you know, more than anyone else, understood that this is not where life is found. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul said this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost, notice, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, this is what life's about. He said, everything that I gained, all my accomplishments, all my, you know, religious trophies, all the pats on the back, all my popularity, all my followers, all of this stuff, trash, garbage. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, I appreciate those who translated the King James Version, you know, the New King James, there is very English, count them as rubbish. But the original word in the Greek, it means dung, manure. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, all of my accomplishments are meaningless because life is about knowing Christ. It's about relationship with Christ. Notice, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says my whole life is about knowing Christ. Now, here's where it gets so difficult, though, because it may be for you and for me, the way that we know Christ better is through heartache and through disease and through difficulty and discomfort and tragedy. And it's hard because the path that we walk with the Lord, sometimes to get to those, you know, to that grass, that verdant area, we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And so for you and for I, if we set in our minds and say, yes, I don't want to just seek the bread which perishes, but I want to know Christ and whatever that looks like and however he takes me, then we're going to find that fullness of life. So as disciples, we're to give ourselves away to Christ so that we may know him, and there we find true life. Now, as you turn back to John chapter 6, the Lord continues in verse 27. He says, do not labor. Yes, I don't have to work anymore. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, do not labor for the food which perishes. That word labor, it talks about wearing yourself out. In other words, it's kind of like this single-minded focus. And some people are like this. And they just need to get ahead and get more money and a little more money and a little bigger house and a few more cars. And so just wearing yourself out for the food which perishes. Now, here the Lord Jesus is going to make a distinction between physical bread and spiritual bread, between bread that perishes and bread that endures. Now, you may still be stuck in my introduction and say, yeah, I really could use some Texas toast right now. Texas toast grilled cheese, that sounds real nice. Okay, we want to realize that bread is just this metaphor here. Okay, it's not literal bread as much as we'd like it to be. Now, the Lord Jesus is telling those who have been seeking him, those who have come over to try to find him out, to not wear themselves out in the pursuit of physical bread. And what he means by physical bread is in the pursuit of material things. Because it is all food which perishes. Every material thing is a food which perishes. And, you know, thinking back to, you know, again, kids and Christmas gifts, you know, Christmas is favorite time of year. And I remember when I was younger and I used to love to play G.I. Joes. And one Christmas, unforgettable, there was this F-14 Tomcat, this Navy fighter jet that you could put a couple of little G.I. Joes in. And I wanted one of those. But through some miraculous turn, I got not one of those, but two of those for Christmas. And they were huge, and I wasn't very big, and so it was a challenge carrying those two jets around and playing with them. But that was a magical Christmas to get those two things. But guess what? I have no idea where those are anymore. Those things, those plastic toys that meant so much to me at time, were bread that perishes. They went away. And so it's important for us to tell ourselves, because it doesn't matter how expensive, how big, how fancy, how shiny it is still going to be food which perishes. It's still going to end up one day in the junk heap. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life, please hear me, does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Does not. It does not. It's not about how many vehicles we have or what the bank account looks like or all these. No, 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 no. Jesus says your life does not consist in the things that you possess. He said it's just food which perishes. And this is an important reminder to all of us. It's a needed reminder that this present material world is perishing, guaranteed. There's something called entropy. It's this force at work. It's, you know, that things are continually breaking down. If you've ever owned something, you know what that's like. You had an apartment, you know, and they took care of it. And then you became a homeowner and you realized, oh, I'm responsible now. And things break down. Entropy's going. And one day, everything in this material world will perish completely. Let me read for you what Peter has to say on the subject in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I love how the Apostle John adds so succinctly in Revelation 21:1, he says this, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So with this in mind, as we think about this, we could become very nihilistic and say, well, who cares about anything? Who cares about anything material? It's all passing away, and so why should I do anything? Well, we kind of think through, what is a biblical way that we should interact with the material world? How can we have a right relationship with food which perishes? Well, I believe it's very simple. We just have an open-handed relationship with food which perishes. We must remind ourselves that we cannot hold on to the things of the world. To say, the Lord's giving me these material things, but I'm going to hold them open-handedly. I'm not going to clutch them. I'm not going to put my identity in them. But instead, I'm going to use them for God's glory. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. He said, therefore, whether you eat or drink whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So to use the material gifts that God has given for his glory. And so this, is, of course, is the way that the Lord Jesus lived. He always prioritized the spiritual above the material. He always used the things of the material world to accomplish spiritual priorities. Been thinking about a phrase this week, and like every great phrase in my head, I've stolen from someone. I just can't remember where I stole it from. But it's this idea, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And like that, you think about heaven. We can't take the material things with us, but we can send rewards ahead by using the material things that God has given for his glory. We understand that we can use the material things of this world in a spiritual way. And so that's what Jesus is trying to help them to rise above, these individuals who are talking to him, to rise above just this kind of earthbound thinking to look at something differently. Now, moving on in John 6:27, the Lord Jesus continues. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." I want you to notice that last phrase there, give you. Eternal life, please remember, is a gift. That Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. So the Lord Jesus here is transitioning from the food which perishes to the food which endures to everlasting life. He's making the transition from physical and temporary to spiritual and eternal. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote on this subject in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, when he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." So he said that it is happening. Our bodies are breaking down. Notice, yet the inward man, who we are, our spiritual person inside, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Lord Jesus is trying to shift their focus, try to shift our focus from just the physical, but now to the immaterial, to that which is temporary, to that which is eternal. Now, so when the Lord Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you," he is saying that he came not merely to feed people for a short time on earth, but to give everlasting life with him in heaven. That's what he's saying. He said, I'm not here to just hand out free meals, but that which are temporary, which don't even last till the next day, you're hungry again, but actually to give you eternal life. I was listening to Pastor David Guzik, and he was teaching on this passage, and he lives there in Santa Barbara. And he was talking about how if you went out to the beach and you put up two tents, and one of them said free bread and the other said free eternal life, he said, which one do you think you have the line for? You have the line for free bread. Because people usually, with something immaterial, they don't value it. It's not important to them. But the Lord Jesus is trying to say the immaterial is what lasts. The immaterial is what's permanent. The immaterial is what we should be seeking. Now, let's move to the last part of John 6:27. It says, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So the Lord Jesus is basically saying to this crowd, you can trust me. You can trust me that I'm the one who is the approved distributor of spiritual bread. He is the one who's handing out this spiritual bread, this everlasting life, because the Father has set his seal on the Lord Jesus. Now, this phrase, set his seal on him, is very interesting, and there's a few ways to think about this seal. One of the ways is, this is interesting, is some bakers, and especially these like artisan bakers, even in the ancient world, they would mark their bread with their seal. They would put a marking on their loaf of bread so that you would know it was that baker who baked it. And so that's one of the things about the Lord Jesus, right, that he has this mark as the spiritual bread. But another thing that you would use seals for in the ancient world is a symbol of ownership. Like if you were going to have cargo taken from one place to another, you would put your seal upon it, your insignia. That way people would know it's yours. And people sometimes still do that today. They might have their monogram, there on their luggage or their initials or whatnot on there. And so it was a symbol of ownership. But also a seal was a symbol of truthfulness. In the ancient world, when you know, a king or someone else in authority would write a letter to someone else, then the scroll would be rolled up and they would set their seal upon it to show its authenticity. And so what we have here is that Jesus is saying that everything that he said or did had the seal of the Father on it, that you could trust it. Now, with that said, let's move now from physical bread to our second section, that's spiritual bread, in verses 28 through 40. Verse 28, "And then they said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" All right. The crowd isn't really getting it. Right? They're kind of not really focused and not following Jesus. And Jesus is often hard to follow, especially if you're kind of in this earthbound mentality. You're thinking only on a physical level. So what they're thinking is they must work some works in order to get the food which endures to everlasting life. That's what they're hearing. Okay, Jesus is saying that we need this food for everlasting life. Well, what do we have to do? What works do we have to do to get it? And isn't this how fallen man operates? He thinks he must do something to earn eternal life. And this is a common component of so many false religious systems. You have to work your way up to God. It's all kind of a Tower of Babel type of thing, right? We need to build a tower to heaven and get there. We need to do it through our good works. And for an Old Testament picture of this truth, of this idea that you have to work your way into salvation, would you turn to 2 Kings for just a moment? 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'll give you a moment to find it. You guys know the pastor joke. It's after 1 Kings. All right, so 2 Kings chapter 5. You guys are in quite the lively mood this morning. Verses 1 through 14. What we have here, I think, is a picture of pride and of thinking of working your way into salvation. So 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, I think what we have here, it's one of my favorite Old Testament stories, and I believe it's one of the most underrated Old Testament stories. But we have a guy by the name of Naaman. 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 1. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given great victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but a leper." I want to take a little moment to kind of think about this story. I hope that you go back to it later and kind of look at it more. What we have here is, it's a time frame where there's a divided kingdom. Okay, Israel has actually been divided into two parts. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we have there, one of their enemies was Syria. And so we have this Syrian commander, this Syrian general named Naaman, who, it's interesting, who the Lord has actually been working through. The Lord's actually given great victories to Syria through Naaman, but there's a problem. Even though he's a general, he's a mighty warrior, he's a great man of valor, he has leprosy. He has a disease. Verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and he had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" So it's very interesting that he's taken to this Israel girl, this Israelite girl captive. She becomes a slave in his household. But Naaman seems to be of a certain type of guy. He's a guy of character that even this captive Israelite, she wants to see him healed. It's intriguing. And so she says that there's this prophet that can provide healing. "So Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' So the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.'" Okay. So keep in mind, Syria and Israel are enemies. So the king of Syria sends a letter with his top general, basically saying to the king of Israel, "Hey, I want you to heal my servant Naaman, my general Naaman, of his leprosy. Here's a problem. There's no cure for leprosy in the ancient world." So the king of Israel says, "What's going on here?" Notice how he responds, verse 7. "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes, and he said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" In other words, the king of Israel saw this as a sneaky way that the king of Syria was trying to start a fight with him, was trying to go to battle with him. But I love this. I love Elisha the prophet. Remember, he had been the protege of Elijah. And so Elisha is the main prophet now, and I love how coolly he handles this situation. So it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and then he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." I love that. I love the boldness of Elisha. He's like, "It's not a problem, king. Just send him over to me. We'll take care of it. It'll be fine." Verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Okay. So just a minute. I want you to kind of see the scene in your mind. But what I want you to do is I want you to think about this. I believe this is a picture of fallen man. A fallen man in his pride. And I believe leprosy we can use as a symbol of sin. It's incurable. And so we have this prideful man that in his flesh, he has done a lot of great things, but he's suffering from this disease. And so imagine how he thinks he's going to kind of, the response he's going to get from Elisha. Think about how he's probably going to think, "Oh yeah, everywhere I go, people come out and they praise me and they bow down before me and they give me honor." But notice what happens. Says verse 10, "And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" Elisha doesn't bother to come outside. Elisha doesn't even give this man a face-to-face. All he does is he sends a messenger and says, "Here's what you got to do. Just go cleanse in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be fine." But notice how Naaman responded. But Naaman became furious. He's angry. His pride was affected, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy." So Naaman had a certain expectation of how he should be saved. He thought that, you know, it was going to be a big to-do and he was going to be honored and treated well. But verse 12, then he says, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar," which is a great name for a river, "the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. He's angry. Why? Because Elisha is calling him to humble himself and by faith to do something that he can't understand how it can work, to lay aside his pride and submit. Verse 13, "And his servants came near," and I love these servants, "and spoke to him, saying, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" How many people are there that if you just told them, "Hey, there's these 100 steps to be saved," they would sign right up? "Yes, I got to do this." How much more if Naaman, that Elisha had told Naaman, "Naaman, here's what I want you to do. I want you to carry this 50-pound rock up and down Mount Carmel 25 times. No doubt Naaman would have done it. It's just because then he's accomplishing it. It's his pride and what he can do, and he's contributing. And so his servants tell Naaman, it would have been something hard, you would have done it. So it's something simple. Why don't you just do it?" Verse 14, "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." By faith, he was saved. He was cleansed from this leprosy. Now, we don't have time to get to it, but you can read the rest on your own. Naaman became a believer. He became a believer in the God of Israel, and it's exciting to think about, but I believe what we have here is this picture of humility, that fallen, prideful man wants to do something to accomplish his salvation, but the salvation comes through faith, through simply submitting to the cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ. And so I think this is a wonderful picture. And so we have, as we turn back to John chapter 6, these individuals who come to Jesus and they want to work their way into salvation. They want to contribute something to it. But notice in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." I love that. He says, "You want to do a work? Why don't you believe?" So the crowd wants to know what work they should do. And the Lord Jesus said that the work that God wants them to do is for them to believe in Jesus. Now, I firmly believe, and again, we can argue afterwards, but I firmly believe that the Lord Jesus had a subtle little smile on his face when he said this. Because belief is not a work. And so he says, "You guys are so adamant about wanting to work. Why don't you believe? That'll be the work for you. Believing will be your new favorite." And so because believing in the Lord Jesus is not a work at all, it's simply trusting in him. It's believing that he is who he says he is. And so I want to kind of drill down into this subject for just a minute. Would you turn right a little bit to Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4, we'll look at verses 1 through 8 for just a moment. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that believing is not a work. Jesus is kind of saying that believing is a work, kind of a tongue-in-cheek type of thing. So Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." In other words, when you work a job and at the end of the week they pay you, okay, your boss can't say to you, "Well, here's grace." No, I worked for that. I earned that. But Paul says that's not how it works for salvation. Notice verse 5, "But to him," here it is, please focus, "but to him who does not work but believes." Paul makes it clear. Belief is not a work. He says, "Who but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So Paul makes it clear. It's not works, it's believing. And then turn forward just a little bit more to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 8 through 10, where the Apostle Paul makes it clear, and I would encourage you to memorize Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, to come back to it often, three verses that are so helpful. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you see, we're saved by faith through grace, not of works. Okay, but then after, there in verse 10, after we're saved, then works follow. So if you kind of think about it like a train, you know, the engine of the train is faith. And then the works are all, you know, the cars that follow behind it. The works follow faith. Works don't lead to faith. So salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works. So when the Lord Jesus, as we turn back now to John chapter 6, when he says, "This is the work that you should do, is believe on me," he's basically saying that belief will be accounted as works. You see, because when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? All the good works of Jesus Christ are credited to your account. His perfect life is accredited to your account through your faith. Now, verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe? What work will you do?'" So Jesus is saying to this crowd, who again, remember, they just want food from him. He's saying to them, "Hey, you have to believe in me." And then they said, "Well, what sign will you perform that we should believe in you? Well, you want us to believe in you? Well, what sign are you willing to perform to give us a reason to believe?" And let me just think for just a minute. Didn't he just feed 5,000 people the day before from five barley loaves and two fish? But it's a reminder to you and to I that a person who demands signs and wonders can never be satisfied. A person who demands signs and wonders can never be satisfied. The person who says, "Well, God, I'm only going to keep believing in you if you do this, that, and the other. If you make this happen or you heal this person, you do that, then I'll believe." It's never going to work. If you don't believe me, then please go back and read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, because what you'll see is you'll see a people group who experienced more miraculous signs than anyone in history, who experienced these plagues in Egypt, who experienced the parting of the Red Sea, who experienced water from the rock, who experienced quail from heaven and manna every morning, who experienced, you know, the thing after thing after thing. But the more tremendous spiritual supernatural manifestations they saw, they always wanted more. And as soon as they got the opportunity, they just complained again. Because a sign and wonder, faith can never be satisfied. A person who says, God has to basically be a carnival performer who always gives me one more thing to be interested and excited about, will never be satisfied. And so Jesus is not going to give in to this. Well, the crowd continues there in John 6, verse 31. Notice what they say. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, there was this common belief among the Jews, especially at that time, that when the Messiah came back, he would reinstitute manna. Now, it's funny because they hadn't read, I guess, in the Old Testament about the manna because the people got really tired of manna. They complained about the manna. They called it this worthless bread. Now, I think what these people are saying is that we want the Messiah to come and just kind of take care of everything. We just want to sit around. We just want him to provide for our food. But this, verse 31, it brings us back to the heart of the matter, that the crowd did not want to know the Lord Jesus. The crowd did not want to follow the Lord Jesus. They just wanted to be fed by the Lord Jesus. And so it's vital for you and for I to say, my life is about knowing Jesus and it's about following Jesus. It's not about the Lord Jesus being a genie that I can rub the bottle and he can just fix whatever I want fixed. He can feed me or do this or do that. No, no. My life is about knowing him. My life is about following him. Verse 32, the Lord Jesus is going to correct these guys. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. He's correcting their theology. See, the Lord Jesus is reminding them that Moses was not the originator of the manna. That Moses didn't give them manna. God gave them manna. What was Moses' role? Well, Moses was simply the messenger who told them when to pick up the manna, when to not store the manna, you know, when to do. He was just the messenger regarding the manna. And so as we think about this, as we think about these people, kind of their confused view of Moses, it's a reminder to you and to I that any person that God uses, no matter how gifted they may be, they're simply an instrument that God uses. That's all that they are. Their giftedness originates with God. It's not something that they have of their own volition, their own control, or they made it up, or they did it. No, it's giftedness that God has given them. Now, continuing on in verse 32, he said, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I love this. The Lord Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is he's putting himself above Moses and he's putting himself above the manna. The Lord Jesus isn't shy. And, you know, if you've been following with us through John's gospel, you realize that the Lord Jesus has been putting himself above. The Lord Jesus has been clearly showing his deity. And why is this so important? Well, because manna, like many things in the Old Testament, it was simply a picture that pointed to Christ. There's so many things that are just types and figures. You see, manna was lesser than Christ. Why? Because manna was this food that, yes, it was supernatural, but it would give life for a day. It would only give life for a day. But Christ is that true manna that gives life for eternity, for always. Verse 34, and they said to him, Lord, and please understand, when they say Lord there, it's kind of in the way of sir. Just, you know, sir, give us this bread always. This reminds us of the woman at the well. Remember when Jesus says about the water at the woman at the well, and the woman at the well is like, well, look, give me some of this water. I don't want to have to come to this well anymore. She was missing the point. So they're not quite following. They think that the Lord Jesus is speaking of physical bread, but notice he lays it out for them, verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This phrase, bread of life, it means the bread which supplies life, the bread which gives life. But notice that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is the first of the seven I am statements commonly referred to in the Gospel of John. So we have number one, I am the bread of life. And then we're going to have, Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Now, what's so important, and we constantly need to remind ourselves of why these I am statements are so important, is because they tie back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 was the burning bush passage. We're there where, you know, Moses at 80 years old, the Lord appeared to him out of the burning bush. And he referred to himself, the Lord did, as I am. In fact, in Exodus 3:14, we read these words, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus refers to himself as I am, he's saying, I'm the God of the burning bush. I'm Yahweh. I am that one. I am the covenant God of Israel. So the Lord Jesus continues in John 6:35. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this eating and drinking of Christ, it speaks of the fact that to have relationship with Christ is to, in a sense, kind of fully take him into you. You know, when you eat or drink something, there's really a faith component to it. And some of us don't have the faith to eat certain things. You know, we see certain things in the plate and like, no, it's not for me, okay? But when you eat or drink something, you are taking it into yourself. You are consuming it. You're saying, this has become a part of me. And so this is going to be a common theme as we move through John 6, this eating and drinking of Christ. Now, what he says here, he who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst, it's very similar to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Now, as we put the pieces together, we understand that the 5,000 plus who had been fed, the day before, had been fed. Jesus, legitimately fed them. But what was the problem? They were hungry again. And this is how it always is with physical food and drink. The satisfaction never lasts. No matter how good a meal is, no matter how your thirst is quenched, eventually you get thirsty again. Eventually you get hungry again. But when it comes to spiritual hunger and thirst, all our needs are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus grants us eternal life, and each and every spiritual need finds its satisfaction in him. I shared this with my students before, and sometimes a student will ask me, well, why do you believe in the Lord Jesus? You know what? And it's hard for me with having been a believer for over 20 years. There's a whole lot of reasons of why I believe in Jesus. But one of the things I like to share with him is I said, I've never found anyone like him. There's no one like him. And not in literature, not in human history. There's no one that can compare to the person of Christ. He's different. He's unique. There's no one that can satisfy that spiritual hunger and thirst like he can. And the Apostle Paul warns all of us as believers in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then please listen, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. The fact of the matter is that true and lasting fulfillment, both in this life and in life to come, are only found in the Lord Jesus. Now, as we look at this and we think, well, how can this be that if we come to the Lord Jesus, we're going to be, you know, and we hunger and thirst for righteousness and we'll be filled, and then he says, you know, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, then how come it is that there are so many professing believers that seem to be hungry and thirsty spiritually? Why is that? How does that work together? Well, let me offer this. It's simply because we don't want what the Lord offers. We're looking for something. Professing believers are looking for something other than what Christ offers. It's like this. If you've been a parent, you've prepared a meal, and your child has looked at that meal and said, I don't want that. I don't want what you prepared. And then that same child has later on in the evening said, I'm so hungry. Just so hungry. I wish I had something to eat. Well, you refused what was given to you, and that's why you're hungry. But isn't that the same thing that happens to believers? The believer, Jesus says, I'm here to fill you up. I'm here to give you everything you need. But we look at that and say, I'd rather have hot Cheetos. You know, I'd rather go off to some junk food. I'd rather find something else that's shinier and newer and whatever. And that's what I'm going to pursue. And then we find ourselves late in the evening, I'm hungry. I just am not filled. And so it is. It's not any lack on Jesus's part. Jesus has everything that we need to have true and lasting fulfillment. The problem is our part, that we're picky children who don't want what he has to offer. So he's not going to change to go to please us. And so what happens has to happen for us is we need to train our spiritual palate, if you will, to say, I want to enjoy the things of the Lord. And it's going to be tough at first. It's going to be like that first time maybe you started drinking coffee. And you're like, I don't know why people do this. And you began to drink coffee, but then what happened over time is like, I kind of like this. And it came a time, it's like, well, I really need this to function in life. And so it is for us. Jesus is not a liar. If Jesus says that there's true and lasting fulfillment in this life and life to come, then the problem is not on his part, it's on our part. And we need to change what we're looking for, what we desire, what we find to be fulfilling, and then we'll find it in him. Now, so we move on in John 6 to verse 36. The Lord Jesus continues, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And tragically, because this crowd only wanted food from Jesus and not Jesus himself, they couldn't recognize him for who he was. Because they kind of turned off because Jesus, they're realizing he's not going to give us bread again. And so they, as a result, they didn't believe in him. Verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, who are those who the Father gives to the Lord Jesus? We're going to see it in just a minute in verse 40. It's those who believe. That anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus is one that the Father gives to the Son. That's a quote-unquote ticket of admission. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus to be given to the Lord Jesus. Now, please understand that no one comes to the Son on their own. You know, there's a lot of sayings, you know, well, I found Jesus, and then the old joke is I didn't know he was lost. But the fact of the matter is none of us find Jesus. Jesus finds us. God the Father sends his Holy Spirit to convict of a sin and a righteousness and judgment to draw us to the Son. And so however we phrase it, that we're born again, the fact of the matter is that we only sought him because God sought us. We only love God because God first loved us. So left to our own devices, we would have gone straight to hell. But because God in his graciousness sent his Spirit to draw us to the Son, well, we came to believe. But as the Father draws us to the Son, we still must choose to believe or not believe. Now, moving on to verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." What we see here is that the Lord Jesus opens the door through his sacrifice, and he's willing to receive anyone who comes to him. And so this is a great verse to use when witnessing. You know, so I don't know, and I don't know if the Lord Jesus will take me in. It says right here, if you come to him, he's not going to cast you out. It's an open door policy. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So once again, the Lord Jesus affirms that his will is perfectly aligned with the will of the Father, that whatever the Father wants done is what the Son gets done. And why this is so important, there's many things that are important about this, but one of them is important is this, is sometimes we can get this idea, well, Jesus wants me in heaven, but the Father, I got to steer clear of him. You know, that Jesus wants me there, but I got to avoid coming into contact with the Father. But that's not what he says here. Jesus is saying, I want you to be saved. The Father wants you to be saved. And so why don't you come to me? Verse 39, "And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me," notice, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day." Everyone who believes in the Son is given to the Son by the Father, and all of those who are given to the Son by the Father, Jesus is going to lose any of them. Not a single one. And so here we see the eternal security of the born-again believer, that God is going to finish the work he's begun in us, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption until that day. And so we'll get to more of this in John chapter 10 as we look more at the eternal security of the believer. But it's the Father's will that no believer be lost and that every believer will be resurrected. Verse 40, final verse of the day, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." This is an incredibly important and wonderful verse for witnessing and for encouraging yourself as a believer. Because here we have it. What did he say? He says, "This is the will of him who sent me." In other words, this is the Father's will. He said, if you guys want to know what the Father's will, it's this, that everyone who sees the Son. So there, in the original context, he's talking to everyone standing there that are seeing him. But for you and I, it's we see the Son through the Scriptures. Right? That everyone who comes to the Scriptures and sees the Son, and then as we read of the Lord Jesus and say, I believe in this person. This person who fed the 5,000, this person who walked in the water, this person who healed the eyes of the blind and, you know, and cleansed lepers and died on the cross for my sin. This one that I see, I believe in him. What does the Scripture say? That you have everlasting life, that he's not going to lose you, and he's going to raise you up the last day. If that doesn't bring true spiritual fulfillment, well, then I would say I have nothing for you. This is where it's found. The Lord Jesus here makes it clear that the Father wants people to believe in the Son, that he's not barring the way, but he's opening the door, and that everyone who sees the Son and believes is given everlasting life and will be resurrected. And so for us, our job, especially in the darkness of our current age, is to be the salt and light, to be that city on a hill. And what do we need to do? We want to help people see the Son. Help share the Son with others. Help people to see the Son through you. Now, that's no guarantee that they believe, but at least you're giving them a shot. So help people to see the Son. This truth of verse 40, it brings us back, and I'll read it for you. John 3, verses 16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, the broken cisterns of this world will never satisfy. They promise satisfaction, but they never deliver. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings this fulfillment. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, continue on in John 6 next week is going to continue working through this. But before we close in our songs of worship, I do want to leave you with two application questions. Number one, are you using the perishing material things of this world in a way that gives glory to God? I want you to go home today and say, well, Steve said material things are bad, and so let me just get rid of everything. That's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, whatever those material things are you, do you have a right perspective? Are you realize, okay, everything I have, it's perishing. It's going to break down. So while I have it, can I go ahead and use it for God's glory? What does that look like to use these material things for the glory of God? And then number two, are you seeking the Lord Jesus because you want to have a relationship with him? Or are you seeking him because you want things from him? The Lord Jesus is not Santa Claus. He's not. He's our creator. He's our savior. And so we find ultimate fulfillment in him as we have relationship with him. But what we have to do is we have to shift away from saying, well, I want to know you so I can get stuff from you, to I want to know you because I love you.